Good morning. All right, another beautiful sunny day. We're going to be talking about 1 Chronicles beginning in chapter 10 today. Hopefully you had a chance to read through this week in your plan of promise and answer some of the questions. Hopefully we'll get your questions answered, at least the questions that are listed there throughout the session. Though I may not specifically point it out, hopefully at some point you're going to hear me cover each one of the questions. But if I do get to the end and I haven't answered one of the questions that are on there, you can raise your hand and ask me, and I'll do my best to make sure I cover that. All right. Let me open this up in prayer, and then we can get started here. Okay. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. And just as Jim was saying this morning, that we have the great privilege not only of having your word here in our language, but of being able to look back to the fulfillment in Christ and that the hope that it gives us of the return of the King. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give me clear words and clear thinking this morning as I teach, and hopefully all of us together can learn more about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things here that I wanted to go back to last week a little bit. One of the elders was telling me that it might be a good idea if I just put this on the board so you can kind of get a picture, because last week was 1 through 9, which was basically all genealogies. And so hopefully you can get a picture as you're reading through Genesis or Chronicles, and you're seeing the genealogy. And really just the story that we were talking about last week is this story that's being told and the line that we're following in the story. All right, so if you go back and you look at the genealogies, you're going to see this, that there's a focus on a certain line as you come from Adam through Seth and not Cain. And if you remember that, we were talking about that. And in each genealogy, especially in Genesis, you're going to see that other branches are talked about, basically telling us in Genesis how the world was populated, right? But there's an emphasis on each one of these, and you're going to see this as you go through, you know, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, not Esau, you know, through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, the 12 sons, but specifically this line of Judah. And then today we're going to be talking about David, all right? And then it ties in the big story, because when you get to the New Testament, Matthew begins with the genealogy tracing, you know, to Jesus through David to Abraham, right? And his emphasis there in Matthew, and we briefly talked about this last week, he even lists 14 generations. And he says, so there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and then 14 from the Babylonian exile to Jesus, all right? And he lists in 14, which And it's not something we're used to today, but in some of your study Bibles may mention this, but they numbers were important then. And in the Hebrew alphabet, each letter had a numerical value to it. And David, in Hebrew, DVD, added up to 14, all right? So it was as if Matthew was saying, this Messiah, this Jesus, is this descendant of David, this king, it's basically what he was saying, all right? Something maybe wouldn't stand out to us today, but really did to them. And again, Matthew was probably written almost certainly to the Hebrews, all right? And then again, like we said last week, the story ends. And if you just picture back to the beginning of the story with the fall, all right? And then you get to Revelation, and it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, and then the new city of Jerusalem, which we're going to be talking about that today, right, the city of Jerusalem and its importance, and this lion of the tribe of Judah, this king who's going to reign forever and ever. In Revelation, you see this finality to the story that really begins up here, all right? So it really is one big story. One of the things that I meant to address last week, too, if you remember, I brought in the Tanakh that had Chronicles, which would have been the Hebrew Bible of Jesus' time, and Chronicles was the last book, not Malachi. And I meant to address this last week, but I just forgot. And so I'm doing it on Wednesday night also, and I remembered Wednesday that I forgot to say this last Sunday, which is the question probably popped up in your head, well, then why is it different today? Why do we have our Bibles that end in Malachi rather than in Chronicles? Does anyone know the answer to that or have an idea?
Well, it mentions Elijah. And, you know, John the Baptist follows on that.
Right.
And then, you know, the forerunner, announcer of Christ. So, I mean, that's what I would think.
Right. Well, they were specifically following Jerome and the Latin Vulgate, which was, what, around 400-ish time when Jerome wrote, copied, or translated the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, right, which was written around before Jesus' time, really. But he translated that into Latin, and that was the Roman Catholic Church used that Latin Vulgate for 1,000-plus years, right? And that was their main scripture. But he had it in that order, which followed the Septuagint, all right? And it's probably done that way for chronological reasons, right? Whoever compiled it that way probably wanted, you know, you put Chronicles where it is because chronologically that's where it would seem to fit, right? In the same story time. And then I think what Ken was saying, it ends with Malachi, which is Malachi chapter 4, where there's this expectation of this messenger that's going to come, right? This messenger of Jehovah, of the Lord that's going to come. And then there's this expectation, all right? But if you see Matthew's following Chronicles, so he's going to follow, the writer of Matthew's is following the Tanakh version, which ended with Chronicles, and he's tying right into the genealogy. But if you notice Mark, how does Mark start? The Gospel of Mark. Well, no, it actually starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist. This is the very first thing that's covered there. Which again, if you think of Malachi being the last book there in the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, then you can understand there's this expectation of this messenger to come first, and boom, Mark starts right there with the messenger. All right? Just kind of a side note there for you. Another thing, too, as we're going to be covering here in 1 Chronicles, if you went back like I asked you to do last week or just suggested that you do and looked at the same passages in Samuel and in Kings when you're going through Chronicles, there might be some things that you might say, well, this is different. Does that mean that there's a mistake in the Bible? All right? And I just wrote down a couple of examples. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 16, I'm just going to give you a couple examples. It's talking about the descendants of David, and it lists the descendants of Jehoiakim, and the first one was Jeconiah. But in 2 Chronicles 36, 9, it says it's Jehoiakim. All right? And so, well, wait a second. What's the problem here? You know, it's not the same person, it seems. All right? And it's listed, it sounds like it's listed differently. But here's a couple things. It's just a variant, all right? Just a variant of the same name. Kind of like, and I wrote these two down. Who is Jack Kennedy? John Kennedy. Well, we know that today. Imagine 1,000 years from now, somebody reading that, and they think, well, that's not the same guy. Jack, John, that's not the same name. But we all know who that is, right? All right, so that's just one example of that. It was the same time, or same way for the writing of Scripture. Also, and I talked about this last week, but 1 Samuel 24 talks about the anger of the Lord inciting David to make this census. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan is the one that incited David. And again, some people are going to say, wait a second, this can't be inspired, this can't be inerrant, because look, there's these mistakes, right? It's not the same, right? But it is. It's just a different view of the same reality, all right? In other words, God used Satan. God was angry, and he's the one that ultimately induced David, or at least allowed Satan to tempt David. And that's what happened. He used him to tempt, or test, I guess you could say, test David. And that's what he was doing. But God did not do it himself. couple things here that I just want to say, and I call these apparent difficulties. And you can say this in all of Scripture. When we come to Scripture and we read and we see maybe problems that we might face, something that seems like it's a contradiction or troublesome, we should come with a humble heart, right? This is God's Word. George Smeaton was a Scottish theologian, pastor back 150 or so years ago, and this is what he says. The Scriptures were not written in such a way as to overbear those who challenge every statement till they are subdued by the evidence, and who commonly find or make the stumbling blocks which they wish to meet. But for true inquirers, for receptive minds and honest hearts which feel the need of redemption and can be satisfied with a sufficient amount of evidence. The evidence consists in the uniform teaching of Scripture. So we have to, first of all, come with humility, with reasonable expectations. We should ask what we should expect, not necessarily what we want, all right? So I just say that as you're reading through, not just this week, but really any week, right? Skeptics are going to, you can get online today and see, I mean, hundreds of these. Skeptics are going to throw out objections as why they believe the Bible's not true, not inerrant, not God's Word. And they're going to throw things out, maybe like the examples that I just gave you, and try to stump us. But if we come to Scripture with a humble heart and ask, well, what's it trying to tell us? Why is there a difference here? I mean, just the example of Jeconiah, right, and his name. I mean, again, we would not think somebody was lying about John Kennedy if they put his name as Jack Kennedy in another place. We wouldn't think that, all right? It would be absurd to say somebody was lying if they, you know, didn't know what they were talking about if they had that, say, in an article or a book about John Kennedy, all right? It's the same thing in Scripture. Okay, so I just wanted to cover that real quick. Any questions before I just jump right into 1 Chronicles chapter 10 before we get started? Nate Meese was talking to me this last week. He's one of the pastors here now, and he said this about 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9 and then jumping right into chapter 10, and he called it a race to get to David, right? And that's really what's going on in Chronicles, right? The chronicler wanted to quickly get us, in by genealogies, quickly get us from Adam to David. All right, and this is his point. And the rest of Chronicles is about David and his descendants. And really, 1 Chronicles is about David's kingdom and it being built up. All right, but we start off here with this account of Saul's death. Why might we start there? Why might the chronicler say, "Let's start here at really back in the story with the death of Saul"? Well, that was a different Saul. That was Paul in the New Testament. This was King Saul. Anyone else? Who was the first king of Israel? It was Saul, right? It was Saul. And so why would this the chronicler start then here with Saul's death?
Didn't feel like they could just ignore him completely.
Right. They need to address him somehow, right? Because he was the first king, but he's not the king that we're focused on. He's not the real king. What was the difference in God's mind, in God's eyes, between Saul as king and David as king?
Saul was the people's choice.
There you go.
David was God's.
That's right. Yeah, it was okay for them to have a king. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, he tells them what to expect about this king, all right? But the king should be God's choice, and ultimately the king was supposed to be God himself, right? That's who he was supposed to be. But the people wanted what? What did they want instead?
Tall, dark, and handsome.
Tall, dark, and handsome. He looks like a king. Let's pick him. All right, and God said, that's not the way I do it. He looked at his heart, all right? So this is how we start. And notice the chronicler skips the narrative. If you go back and you look in 1 Samuel, he skips the whole story about Samuel himself, about Saul and how Saul was selected as king and all that. He skips it and he jumps right in to Saul's death. And here at the very beginning it says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, and it continues on there, the sons of Saul. And then you know the story here, hopefully you read it, that he was killed. They stripped him of his armor and took his head and his armor, and they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Does this story remind you of anybody in the Old Testament? I mean, before Saul's time, is there a story that's similar to this that you can think of? So
the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon.
Okay, that's another example, right? What about, is there someone else that's head was cut off in the Old Testament here, even leading up to this story? Goliath. David and Goliath, right? And what happens? David conquers Goliath, and the people understood when David conquered Goliath and he cut off his head, it was their God overcame our God, and they understood that. What was Saul doing? When David was out cutting the head off of...
He was the king.
He should have been doing it, but he wasn't. And here's the young man David that was doing it, right? Cutting off the head of Saul, right? And as a matter of fact, you can read, let's see, if you go to, where's the mirror story of that? 1 Samuel 17 says this, "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent." Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? So there's this, the chronicler's kind of, I think, making a point here. As a matter of fact, one commentator says this, 1 Samuel 31 tells of the fastening of Saul's body to a wall, but the chronicler, so in this passage here, shifts directly to Saul's head. In this way, the chronicler alludes to David's decapitation and the public defilement of Goliath. The contest with Goliath had already cast a shadow over Saul's kingship by honoring David over Saul. In light of this story, however, Saul's disgrace was intensified by the fact that the Philistines dishonored him just as David had disgraced Goliath. Right? So there's this contrast that's taking place here, a comparison really that's taking place. Clear implication was that God had utterly forsaken Saul to the power of the foreign gods. Right, all this is embedded in the story, and the chronicler, I think, has a purpose here in doing this. A couple things, too, that I want you to pay attention to and notice. First of all, that Saul died for his breach of faith. And then notice here something, too. Who killed Saul in this passage? What does it say? He did. But what does it say? Yep. But what does it say at the very bottom? 14. Verse 14 says, "He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." So you could say it was the Philistines because they're the ones who overtook him. You could say it was Saul because Saul's the one that actually fell on his sword. But the passage actually says it was the Lord who did it. All right? And which sheds light a little bit on what we were talking about earlier about, was it the Lord that incited David or was it Satan that incited David, right, in the census, right? So ultimately, God was using all these circumstances to bring about his purpose, all right? Any questions or comments on that?
Well, it was an interesting question. Like the promise, I mean, as far as looking at the different passages,
mm-hmm.
So are you going to go there at all, or... I mean, you go to the 2 Samuel chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
It indicates that Saul wasn't completely dead, but that Amalekai killed him.
Well, he said he did.
He said he did.
Yeah.
Yeah, he said he did.
Yeah.
So, I know there's a conflict there.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and that's a...
Amalekai was lying.
Yeah.
That is possible.
Yeah. So you can go back and read the other story because it tells about someone who came to David with Saul's head, if you remember the story, and says that he's the one that killed him. Thinking that he was going to get some reward for it, and David actually put him to death. Though it doesn't say he actually did it, it just says he said he did it. So whether that's true or not.
But if the Amalekite took Saul's head to
Well, I said that he took his head. Did he actually take his head to him? He said he killed him. I'd have to go back and read it. I didn't actually study that. Does anyone remember? Did he actually take his head?
Because then his head seems like it would need to be in two places.
Yeah. He's two-headed Saul, so we'll just go with that one.
You mentioned the head.
No, he just said he killed him?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Regardless, you can go back and read. You know, details are included in Samuel and Kings that are not included in Chronicles. All right, so that's fine, because again, the chronicler has a purpose. He's trying to get us to David. That's his point. All right, so when we stay focused on that, I think it's going to help here. And by the way, as we say this, right, this King David and his descendants, and we're going to get to this promise that God gives, this covenant that God makes with David later. When Jesus came and he claimed to be the Messiah, he was claiming to be this descendant. That's why the Jews were so angry. He was claiming something specific. You know, the word doesn't carry the same, Christ, Messiah, doesn't carry the same kind of weight with us today, right? I mean, you've even heard the joke probably that people say Jesus Christ, that Christ was his last name, right? People try to make a joke out of that. But actually, Christ, Messiah, meant tying right back into David, this king that was being promised, this fulfillment of God's covenant with David that we're going to get to here in a bit. Okay, so let's jump in here to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And it starts like this. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." First of all, if you go back, you can see this is basically he's referencing back to 1 Samuel, and he's talking about the same thing, only he adds some words here at the end, which he says, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. You can go right back in Samuel and read the same passage, but it doesn't say according to the word of the Lord by Samuel, because the chronicler is referring back to what was written in Samuel. All right, so that's what's taking place here. Also, if you go back into Samuel, you're going to notice that it's skipping this conflict between Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and David, and if you remember the conflict that took place there for a period of time, he just skips over all that, because that's not his main point. His main point is we're going to get to David's kingship here. All right, any comments or questions on that? Okay. Next, we're going to talk about Jerusalem. And now from here on out, from here to the rest of the scripture, even to the end, the very end of Revelation, Jerusalem's going to play a major part in the story, all right? Jerusalem is the city of David, where the king is going to reign. So this represents the place where the king will reign, all right? And this is what the city is going to represent here. And it talks about David taking Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. And so you notice in the rest of Scripture, references to Zion or the city of David are back to this city of Jerusalem, where David was going to reign as king. And where ultimately Jesus is going to reign in the New Jerusalem, right? Which is what we see in Revelation. Something I want to point out to you here as you read through all of chapter 11 is this thing. First of all, according to the word of the Lord of hosts was with him. Later on it says, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. And so we see God's hand throughout the story here. This insistence that it's God working through these circumstances to bring about David as king. All right, and it's clear in this passage that that's what's taking place, and you can see that. However, we're going to get to this next portion here where we're going to talk about these mighty men. All right, so after David takes Jerusalem and this becomes his city, his stronghold, and he's going to reign here as king. This is where the city of David is going to be. And even today, somebody was just mentioning to me before class about Jerusalem today. And you can still see some significance today in the world. But I think there's an ultimate significance here in this passage about this city where the king will reign. Right? Next, though, we go to David's mighty men. Why might this passage be here? Because there's just a lot of men that are mentioned and some great exploits. Why do you think, going back to last week about why the Chronicle was writing, the time period that he was writing, why might this be included, do you think? Yes. I'm sorry? Well, no, not yet. We'll get there in the New Testament. Sure.
Rebuild Jerusalem, it would take a lot of men.
Right.
Mighty men to rebuild it.
Right. Again, it's an encouragement. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's an encouragement. And you got to remember, if this was written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to be talking about Ezra and Nehemiah coming in July, I believe. But you're going to see the faltering of the people repeatedly. They become fearful and they stop the building. All right, and so Ezra is encouraging them. Nehemiah is encouraging them to fight, to be strong, courageous. All right, so you can see this passage being included for a couple reasons. Number one is to encourage them. All right, I remember a story about especially for men. Right, you wanted to embolden them. Come on, man up. I mean, that's kind of what you see here. Man up. Look at these men and look what God did through them. So man up. Right, build the city, build the temple. Right, and so these men are included in this. And I remember a story about I was in the Marine Corps, so I'm allowed to tell this story. About four recruiters coming to a school and speaking at an assembly where all the students were there, and they each of the recruiters had 5 minutes to talk. And so the story goes that one of the recruiters, whichever one, the Navy recruiter, will say, gets up first, and he spends 15 minutes. And then the Air Force guy gets up and he spends 12 minutes. And then the Army guy gets up and he spends another 15 minutes. So all the time's out. There's no time left. And so the Marine Corps recruiter's last and he's thinking, I don't have any time. Our time's up. So he just gets up and says, look, the fact is most of you couldn't handle it. So I'm not talking to most of you here, but my booth will be in the back over here. And that's all he said. And then everybody was there at his booth, right? All the guys were there. And so the point being, you know, I don't know if that's a true story, but I've heard that story. The point being, though, is that that's, I think, some of what the Chronicler is doing. He's trying to motivate them. My son Simon was asking me last week about these guys. 300 men, really? I mean, how could one guy in battle? They didn't have weapons like we do today. Everything was hand-to-hand, you know, unless you had a bow and arrow. But it was hand-to-hand. To kill 300, 500, 800, whatever the men here, I mean, that's extraordinary exploits, right? And so you can see what he's doing. Look what these men did. They weren't afraid. They fought in battle. So don't be afraid, all right? So you can see the encouragement. Also, something that stood out to me was couple things. One is there's three that I noticed, and I tried to look up some of these other names, and I couldn't tell where they were from, you know, like Pelonite or Ira, the son of Ikesh. And it's like, I don't know who these guys are. And I didn't want to take too much time figuring it out. But some of them really stand out. Notice these mighty men that are now a part of Israel's army. All right? But you see Zalek, the Ammonite. You see Ithma, the Moabite. Those names sound familiar? I mean, where they're from, with their nationalities. Even Uriah the Hittite. None of these, at least those three, were Hebrews. None of them were Israelites, and yet now here they are, right? So there's an implication here, too, that, you know what? This wasn't just for this one nation. It was for anybody that was willing to become a part of Israel. And these men became a part of Israel, right? That was the first thing that I wanted to point out. And that's why you see in the line of Christ, you see these pagan women that are included in the line of Jesus even. All right. So the gospel really is to the whole world, and it always was, even in the Old Testament. God had just selected a people. I heard it described this way. In the Old Testament, it was Israel, come and see. Come and see. This is God saying to the world, these are my people, come and see my glory. And in the New Testament, it's go and tell. Now we're to tell the world. All right. And it's really God bringing all the world, and that's why we see at the end, people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. It's always been the case. But in the Old Testament, I think it was a come and see. Something else. If you notice in this story here, David says something about being thirsty and wanting water from this one well. If I could just get water from this one spring. And so three of his mighty men break through and get the water and bring it back. And then David says, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men." And you think, wow, you know, how upstanding of David that he wouldn't even drink the water because he knew they risked their lives. And then it goes on to list the mighty men, and Uriah the Hittite is in there. Who is Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. And how did he die? David arranged for him to die, didn't he? Right? So how quickly he changed his position on that too, all right? Which again should even in the Jewish mind, there should be an expectation of a king who's better than David, as good as and great as David was, better than David, right? So David was not the ultimate expectation of their hope, but a descendant of David. All right, any comments or questions on that? Okay. All right, let's continue on with chapter 12. And so this is what's called a literary flashback. So in the chronological order of the story, this isn't the next thing that takes place. This is a regression going back. And so if you were a little bit confused, one of the commentators says this provides a literary flashback to the time before David's reign when he took refuge in the Judean desert and Ziklag. The theme is focusing on the growing support for David from every tribe of Israel. All right? And that's what you see taking place here. So he's going back, even kind of leading up into what we had just read. Right? So just a kind of leading up into the story, reiteration of David's power and kingship and how the things took place there. One of the side points that I noticed here, how many of you have heard the accusation maybe against Christianity that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not mentioned in the Old Testament? So it was a new concept brought about by Christians. Have you heard something to that effect? Some people make that accusation, and it's true, the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Holy Spirit don't play as prominent roles in the Old Testament, although they're, you know, it's mentioned and there's prophecies about Jesus. But here I just wanted to point something out to you. In chapter 12, verse 18, says this, "Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, the chief of the 30, and he said, 'We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.'" So here's a passage where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. God's Spirit is mentioned, giving this man words to speak. And it just made me go back and show you just a few other places. In other words, the Holy Spirit is involved in the Old Testament. He is still there. And he is still acting, even in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is in creation. That's right. Exodus 31, the Spirit of God and wisdom for creative skill to Bezalel. We talked briefly about him last week. So the Spirit of God was giving Bezalel wisdom and being able to work creative things for the temple, the tabernacle specifically at that time. Numbers 11, the Spirit of God in wisdom to lead and judge for the 70 elders with Moses. Numbers 27 talks about Joshua, and it says the Spirit of God was on him to equip him to shepherd God's people. In Judges 3, I'll just say in Judges, the Spirit of God equips the Israel's judges, and you can read about this throughout the book of Judges. So Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson were just four of those that it mentions the Spirit of God filling them in order to enabling them to do what they did as judges. And then in 1 Samuel 16, it says the Spirit of God enabled David as the king. All right? So there's not a new doctrine in the New Testament. right? The Holy Spirit was still acting even in the Old Testament. All right? Any questions or comments on chapter 12 as we move on? Okay. I will just say here quickly, I'll skip over that. We'll go to 13. So what's chapter 13 about? The ark. So what's the big deal with the ark? Why do we care about the ark?
Represents God's presence.
Exactly. Represented God's presence, right? God said that his presence would hover over the ark, right? And so it represented God's presence. Of course, God cannot be contained, right? Solomon says that. He can't be contained in the highest heavens, so why would he think he could be contained in the temple? He definitely can't be contained in the ark, but it represented his presence to the people, all right? What had happened earlier to the ark? We don't read this story here, but we can read it in Samuel. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, I mean, like, it was stolen, yes. By who? Not really stolen. It was taken in battle, but yes. But I guess you could say stolen. By who? Do you remember?
Philistines.
The Philistines. What happened when they took the ark?
They broke their god.
They broke their god and something else. They had a lot of bad luck, if you want to call it luck, right? Right? They had people dying. As a matter of fact, it said 70 men died in one town where the ark was. And again, 70. Remember we talked last week about 7 and 10. So any kind of time 3, 7, 10, 12 numbers were used, there's an importance to that. So 70 would just mean this perfect amount. I guess you could say this full amount of men died in this town where the ark was. All right. So what do you think God was saying in that? Well, he was saying, give it back, for sure. That's for sure. And they got the hint, right? You can go back and read the story. They got the hint. But what do you think God's... Exactly. Right. He's not to be approached casually. He's telling us something about himself. All right? So this is what we see here. David says, let us bring again the ark of the God to us. All right? For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now what happens? They say, okay, good idea. Now what do they do with the ark?
Stick it on a cart.
Stick it on a cart. I mean, that sounds like a good idea, right? Because it's going to be, you know, it can be pulled by the oxen, and I'm sure they were a lot stronger than the men. Seems like a good idea. What happens? That's right. Uzzah or Uzzah, that's what he does. He reaches out because they hit some kind of a rut of some sort, and it looks like it's going to fall over. And so Uzzah almost certainly, with good intentions, right? I mean, otherwise, why would he care? So it falls off. He obviously cared. He reached out, tried to steady it. What happens? He was killed instantly, right? God's anger came out and killed him instantly, right? So here's an accusation. And as a matter of fact, and I've said this in another class, but here's a quote from Richard Dawkins again, okay? The God of the Old Testament, and he's an atheist, if you don't know who he is, a prominent atheist. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, capriciously malevolent bully. And he uses passages just like this one to say that's the case. All right? I skipped over some of his quote there, but you get his point, right? Well, what do you think about that? I mean, it does seem a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Sure he did. Yeah, but I mean, he's a loving God, right? Surely he could overlook. I mean, Uzzah was trying to help.
The fact that the people were still, once again, assuming that God was their God. They were pretty weak in it still. I mean, they hadn't had much time to pass, and maybe he was trying to prove to them, as well as to the Philistines, that I am the powerful God.
Sure.
And we don't know don't ultimately know what happened to Uzzah. I mean, Uzzah may have been seeking Jehovah, and Uzzah may be forgiven. That sin of reaching out to the ark that the Lord's anger burned against, that might have been him for the cross. We might meet him in heaven.
Well, and I would suggest we probably will. I mean, he obviously cared. Uzzah obviously cared. And I mean, it doesn't tell us specifically, but he cared enough to be walking alongside it. He was rejoicing that they were bringing the ark back. This doesn't mean that Uzzah was a non-believer and that he went to hell, right? It's God teaching his people.
Maybe the thing where we get so caught up in this world that we see it as always the ultimate evil when God takes someone's life, whether he does it through striking him down in anger like this, or cancer, or what we consider a normal accident. I mean,
right.
You know, no one's going to say if Uzzah had lived to a ripe old age and then died, you know, he's no less dead than he would have been.
Right. And I think we take something for granted, or we assume something that's not right about who God is, right? God knows who he is. And I'm reminded of a story my cousin back, it's probably been 10 years ago, he was working with a friend of my uncle's who would buy big abandoned buildings like that were used for warehouses or this industrial buildings, and they would take all the copper. It was back when copper was really making a lot of money, and they would go in and they would cut all the copper out of it and sell it, and then they would just sell the building back, right, and make a lot of money off the copper. And so they were doing that, and they said, you know, you got to make sure that the electricity is off. And somebody had told him that the electricity for the plant had been turned off, but it hadn't. And the guy, the owner of this business that my cousin was working for, and my cousin was right there, he actually got injured pretty badly in it. It killed him because he's cutting through these wires, and it blew him back and blew him, you know, dozens of feet and killed him. All right? So if you're telling somebody and you're trying to teach somebody about this, right, you can say, this is what it's going to do. Do you understand? This is, if you cut through and the electricity is not turned off, this is just what's going to happen to you, right? So in other words, it's not as if God was being capricious or anything like that. It's like God says, I know who I am, and you cannot stand before my holiness. You just can't. In the same way that my cousin, his boss, couldn't cut through the electricity and think that nothing was going to happen to him. It was going to happen, all right? And so God knows this, and he's actually teaching his people. Now, all the people are watching this. How do you think their attitude changed after they saw that? Now they get a real view of who God is. Yeah. Now, my guess is everybody who worked for my cousin's boss, I bet they're really careful every time they work on their washer or dryer. You want to bet money on it? I'll bet they're really careful to make sure that they make sure all the electricity turned off, whatever they're doing. So I think it's the same thing here, all right? And God's allowed to discipline how he wants. He's allowed to judge how he wants, and what he does is right, just like Jim was saying this morning, all right? Any questions or comments on that? Okay. All right, so that's what we see here. I did pay attention to this too. I noticed that David was angry because the Lord had done this, and that David was afraid of God on that day. All right, which is probably a good thing. And a matter of fact, I would suggest that it is a good thing. Not that he was angry. God can handle the anger. But that he was afraid. He had a holy reverence for God, and we're going to see in a little bit how that affected him as he went on. Now, he must have forgotten because of you know, what happens with Bathsheba, and we don't see it in this story, but we see it in the story that is mentioned earlier, which I think is a tendency for all of us to forget. All right? Okay, let's move on. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next chapter?
I agree with what she was saying. Sometimes death is not, it's like when Moses didn't get to go in the promised land.
Right.
That, to me, that was like a good thing that he was taken to heaven and his job is over. We sometimes think that dying is a bad thing. And it is where we're all going to die. And so when you're going to heaven, it can't be a bad thing. So just because this guy dies, we think that's harsh punishment. But
yeah. I think it was harsh punishment, but I do think that he was, I mean, if he was a genuine believer, then he was forgiven. And he's in eternity with Jesus right now. But I think...
Well, the same thing with Moses. Oh, well, that was terrible. That wasn't nice. That wasn't kind to Moses to not let him go in the promised land. But Moses is probably thinking, that's fine.
Maybe he wasn't
yeah.
then, but he is now.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and he did want to see the promised land, and so you know that I think it was a punishment for him, but you're right.
It wasn't a punishment, but yeah, once you get to heaven, all this is.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Okay, let's move on here to chapter 14. So now what we see here is David takes Jerusalem, and then we're going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, right? And we see that's what took place, and then God's teaching them on the way. You're bringing what represents my presence to this city of David, all right? And you're going to learn a lesson here as we are moving my presence here into Jerusalem. I want you to remember who I am. This is what he's saying to the people through the story here and through the circumstances. Next, we see about David's wives, chapter 14, and children. All right? What stood out to you about this? Chapter 14, verse 1 through 7. Anything stand out to you?
Solomon.
Okay. Solomon's listed. What else? I'm sorry? No, you're right.
Compounding his polygamy.
Ah, that's what I noticed. I noticed that too. First thing, though, it says this. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of the people Israel. First of all, David noticed this, that God was the one doing it, and it wasn't for David's sake. It was for the sake of the people of Israel. All right? And I would suggest that anyone that's in authority, it's for the same reason. Right? It's not for their own gain. And any leader who takes their role as a leader for their own gain is doing it for the wrong reasons. Right? But I think that's what's taking place here. David recognizes this. At least at this part, in this part of the story, he recognizes this. But I did notice the same thing in chapter 14, verse 3. It says, David took more wives in Jerusalem. David fathered more sons and daughters. And we're going to see that that's what actually caused the downfall of David. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is what it says. And I just want you to pay attention to God's warning. Deuteronomy 17 says this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Point that out to you first. It's the one that your God, that God's going to choose, not the one you choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And pay attention here to what it says. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. There's a warning back in Deuteronomy that David should have recognized and known. All right? And I think you can see what happens in the story, and it did turn his heart, not only his heart, but especially Solomon's heart, away from the Lord. All right? If we start with the Philistines being defeated here in verse 8, a couple things I want you to notice here. David inquires of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? So now David's going to go out. Now as king, he's reigning in Jerusalem. God's presence is there. The ark is there. And so now David's going to go out and start fighting against the enemies. And he's fighting against the Philistines here specifically. And he asks God, will you give them into my hand? And God says, go up. I'm going to do it. And he says he went up to Bel Perazim, and David struck them down there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand. David recognized that even though he was the one fighting in battle with his men, it was God who had given them strength. Right? He recognized that. Reminds me of a passage in the first the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I think it's the same idea there, right? God was using David, giving him the strength and the power to overcome his enemies, but God was defeating them. God was the one doing it through David. All right? And it says that they defeated the Philistines here. All right? And it says there's another, the Philistines make a raid in the valley, and David inquires of the Lord for a different way. In other words, God says, okay, now I want you to fight them this way. All right? But through it all, we can just see God's hand in it. And I think that's the main point here in chapter 14. And I really think that's what's taking place. The author, the chronicler here, is trying to show what David's doing. He's conquering. He's becoming king. He's taking territory, the things you would expect of a king. Now, this chapter 15 is interesting because what we see here is the ark being brought to Jerusalem. Again, David's city. David's learned his lesson. This is what it says. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. And he says, he summons the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites. And he says, consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. And then David says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. And it says, so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. They did it like God said. All right, so David learned his lesson. And now as they're carrying the ark up, they carry it just like God had told them to, all right? So attempting to start off in a good note here. Something I was thinking about this morning, too. I think if you think of the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture, and they were a lot more expressive and free, and we see that in the passage that follows here. It's not the main point here. But I just noticed that it was talking about them playing loudly on musical instruments as they're bringing the ark in. It says they played loudly on musical instruments, on harps, lyres, cymbals, to raise shouts of joy. And later on it talks about horns, trumpets, cymbals, and making loud music on harps and lyres. All right. So a few things. I know there's some people that believe we should not have instruments in worship, which it seems to me contrary to what we see in Scripture. Number two is I don't think there's necessarily a volume that, you know, there's not a decorum necessarily that we have to follow. I confess this sometimes when we're singing. I have a hard time being expressive myself, even like raising my hands and things like that. It's just hard for me to do. I don't know why. But it obviously wasn't, and I think you can take it too far. But it was something that God expected, and I think part of that was a humbling of the people, right? And I think this humbling is what we see later here at the end, that Micah, Saul's daughter, is offended at, right? So Saul's humbling himself before God by dancing and just kind of, you know, singing loudly and all these things. And I think she looks out her window and she sees him and she thinks, how disgraceful. He's supposed to be the king. And look what he's doing. But really what he's doing is he's rejoicing, he's humbling himself before God because God's presence is coming with the people into the city of David, into Jerusalem. Any questions or comments about this passage?
I have one thing.
Sure.
You're talking about the ark. Was this for Noah and was this considered Noah's ark?
No, that was a different ark. That was the ark that Noah saved the people in the flood, saved his family and all the animals that he saved. That was a different ark.
I was just confused. I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, it's the same word. I mean, it's A-R-K, at least in English it is, but it's a different ark, right? The ark that Noah was on was a boat. This was basically a box, more ornate than that. No, that's fine. That's fine. Okay. Okay, so then we get to chapter 16, and I really want to get through here 16 and 17 as we wrap this up. 16 is really just David's psalm, David's song that he writes here. I noticed he says he appoints some of the Levites as ministers to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And I just wrote these down here. The song is a summons to give thanks to the Lord, and you can go through and see these things yourselves. By the way, this is a composite of Psalm 105 and 106. If you want to look in Psalms and see in the book of or in the Psalm themselves, you can see in Psalm 105 and 106. But this is a summons to give thanks to the Lord, to call upon His name, to tell of His wondrous deeds, to rejoice, to seek His presence continually, to remember His wondrous works, to remember His covenant forever, to sing to the Lord, to tell of His salvation daily, to declare His glory among the nations, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, and to give thanks to the Lord. All right? That's a lot of good stuff in this song that David has written, or maybe he wrote part of it himself. Also, he at least assigned men to write it. Okay, and then finally, this is, I think, the most important chapter that we're going to get to here in this week. And this is the main emphasis. And so we have about 5 minutes to cover this here. But I think this is the main emphasis of the whole chapter. It says, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.' Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in.'" Right? He says, you're not the one that's going to build me a house. He says, actually, and if you continue down and you keep reading there, he says in verse 10, "I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." You're not going to be the one building the house here. I'm going to build you a house. All right? And this is the covenant, the promise that God makes to David. He tells him that. He says, "I will make a name for you. I declare that the Lord will build you a house. I will raise up for your offspring after you one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom." And I'm going to start in verse 12 here. "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." All right? So some, and I had a conversation with someone who thinks that Christianity kind of stole from Judaism and twisted things, and that the Jews really were expecting that the fulfillment of this was Solomon. What do you think, though, just hearing what we just read here and knowing the rest of the story, as probably most of you do, could this be Solomon, ultimately? Why not? The forever part. Yeah, forever doesn't work, does it? Because actually, even in Chronicles itself, what happens later on in Chronicles to Solomon? He dies. So it can't be Solomon, and then the story continues on, right? So obviously the Jews were not expecting that Solomon fulfilled this. Now I think in some portion, as a lot of prophecies, there's like a type and then an antitype, and then there was a partial fulfillment and then a full fulfillment of it in Christ. And so I think Solomon did fulfill some of it, but ultimately it was fulfilled in Jesus, all right? And I think, again, when we talk about the New Testament and Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, the Jews knew what he was talking about. He was claiming this promise that was given to David. And God said, "I promise you that one of your descendants is going to reign forever and ever and ever." And we see in Revelation that this Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to reign forever and ever and ever. A fulfillment of the story. That's why when we say that all of Scripture is one story, it's because it is. It is one story. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise that God gave to David. All right? Any comments on that or questions?
Well,
No? Okay, so again, this is going to be the rest of the focus now. We're going to be talking about David here for the rest of the time and his reign and rule and then his death at the end of 1 Chronicles and then continuing on through Solomon. All right, and Solomon, and then we're going to see the line of Solomon is basically what's going to be focused on in 2 Chronicles. Whereas if you look in Kings, you can see Israel and Solomon's line or David's line through Solomon. All right. Any other thoughts before we wrap it up? I think my main goal, though, is to get you to see the big picture and how everything fits in. You can see here, too, that when we get to this is the part of the story that we're in right now. And this is everything in Scripture leading up to that, at least the main emphasis and the point of the whole story. All right? Okay. If you have any questions, you can come up after class and ask, and I'll do my best to answer. So let me pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity. I pray that we would be motivated and encouraged to see your hand working through history, the fulfillment of your promises. And even just this morning, as Jim was referencing from Romans, that all of these things were written for our encouragement so that we may have hope. So when we can look back and we can see the fulfillment, and we can see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and it gives us a hope for this kingdom to come, this reigning and ruling forever in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And I just pray that we would be encouraged to proclaim this new kingdom and the Messiah who reigns forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.